I was in seminary, and I was walking to the grocery store, and right by the entrance was a bunch of homeless teenagers, maybe early 20s, like four or five of them, and they had a dog, and they were begging for money and food kind of by the grocery store entrance. And so when I arrived within the grocery store, I was in college, so we weren't having a lot of money, and we had two kids at that point. But I bought a bunch of bag of groceries. And for the kids. And so I gave it to the kids, and I was chatting with them, and I told them how much God loved them, and God cared for them, and wanted the best for them. And I left feeling pretty good. Really good about myself. But then, I was driving home, and there's this corner, and it was almost always the same guy at the corner. But he was a homeless man, and, you know, I usually, you know, give a nod or say hi or something for the homeless folks I meet, which sometimes in some cities, it just means that it takes a lot longer for me to get one place to another because there's more homeless people. And they all, I've asked Melissa, like, why do people keep bothering me and, like, talking to me all this? She's like, you make eye contact. Like, nobody else makes eye contact, and so it just takes a long time to get to the place. But, anyways, when I pulled up to the corner and I waited for the lights to change, I said hi, like I normally do, like I did. And this guy was older. He was very dirty. And he was pretty rough looking. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, I'm hungry. Give me some money. Like just like that. I'm hungry. Give me some money. And I looked him right in the eyes and I said, no. And then the light changed and I drove home. And, you know, I kind of, like, felt good about myself, you know, like, you can't talk to people that way. I kind of put some boundaries on it. I showed him, you know, that you couldn't talk that way, that you know, you couldn't bully people around to give them money, give you money. But by the time I got to my house, I really felt the Spirit convicting me. You know, I kind of was, like, here in this passage, when I was hungry, did you feed me? Whatever you do, the least of these do to me. And by nightfall, I was just kind of convinced. I miss Jesus. Right then. That was my opportunity. I miss Jesus. Now, this is not saying that I think you should give money to every homeless person that you meet. I almost never give money. It's usually food or goods like socks or hamburgers. Sometimes gift cards, but even those rarely gift cards. But, you know, it was easy for me to have sympathy for those kids. Because they were, you know, they still looked like they had a future ahead of them. You know, they're still good looking and easy going. And in some ways, they reminded me of my youth. You know, I was pretty scrappy. And I was homeless, but I didn't beg for money. I was able to sleep in different people's houses in my youth group. But a few things turned out a little differently, that would have been me. So I had a lot of sympathy. But that old man, he'd been homeless for a while. And he was tired. And he was bitter. And if the kids reminded me of my youth, this old man was like a warning for my future. Like, stay away from that. You don't let that happen to you. It's like the direct opposite of the kids. And I was a person that was hard for me to pass up with people. It was hard for me to be sympathetic for. Those are my perceptions. That's the way I look at things. Because that's not how God saw it. When God saw that old man, he saw him as his beloved creation. God saw that old man as somebody infinitely valuable. With a rich future, right? I saw no future. God sees a rich future and there's eternity. I can be with him. That's God's perspective, not mine. And so we're in the middle of a series called On the Margins. And in this series, we're looking at characters that are the kind of the outsiders in the Bible. The people who aren't usually, we think of whenever you think of faithful people, you know, the broken people, the slaves, and foreigners, and enemies. But each of these stories of outsiders, it shows what it means to be a person of faith and how God is God of everyone and bringing all people to him. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the familiar Bible story, the story of Jonah. And Pastor Christie gave a good synopsis. It's a prophet that God wanted to go to Nineveh to tell him to repent. And Jonah doesn't want to go, he sails away. God's into the storm, and so they throw him overboard. A fish swallows him in, God repents, or Jonah repents and prays, and then he gets thrown on dry land, and he delivers a message, and then Nineveh repents. And this moral is something like, do what God tells you. Or listen to God because he's going to make you do it anyways. And in fact, it is an age-appropriate, developmentally appropriate, probably retelling of that story. I don't think that's the whole story. We're giving a lot more to that story. We're going to be looking at Jonah today. And we're actually, the outsiders that we're going to be looking at are kind of everybody else in the story. Because Jonah's the only character that's named, and he's the insider. And everybody else around Jonah is the outsider. We watch how they interact with God and God's messages to them. Now, if you don't know, Jonah is a part of a collection of books called the Minor Prophets, or sometimes they were called the Book of 12 in Jewish writings. And out of these books, Jonah is the only story. It's a story. And it's a story which is weird because the prophet isn't sent to somebody from Israel. The prophet sent to the Assyrians. And who are for a large part of Israel's history, they were really like arch nemesis. And some other prophetic books actually speak out against Assyria. I gotta not move away. Sorry. That's funny. You guys are gonna be blessed by hearing me struggle with the microphone. Anyways, Jonah is a prophet to the Assyrians, and they're the archenemies. And some of the prophetic books are actually spoken out against Assyria. Like, pretty much the entire book of Nahum is like, yeah, those darn Assyrians, we're going to get them. God's going to get them because they are so messed up. But for some reason, God wanted his people to know this. And this is a message of salvation of Israel's enemies. And it's recognized, it's an important and holy message that the ancient Hebrews recognized. This is from God. We need to hear this message. So we're going to go through the whole book, which is only 4 chapters. So we're not going to read the law, I'll just select chapters and kind of point out some things. So, Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. So right off the bat, Jonah is a prophet, right? God speaks to him, right? On behalf of other people. So that those will repent. That's what a prophet does. God speaks to them so they can deliver a message of repentance to people that are going off track. And that's what Jonah is. But Jonah hates this message. He wants to run away, and so he tries to book a passage to Tarshish and sail further away from Nineveh, skipping down along to verses 5 and 6. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take further notice of us so that we do not perish. So the Lord sends this huge storm, and it seems violent, and it seems like it's going to destroy the ship. Now, this is something that I talked about. So if you've been around for a while, I talked a lot about how the bottom of the sea is kind of considered the place of the dead. And Israeli mythology. And so stormy seas is like big, dangerous stuff because things that are getting torn up and, you know, in the beginning, God's spirit hovers over the waters. And so you can't tell, and God ends up separating the waters from the waters, right? Because you don't know which way's up or down or left or right. It's all chaos. And so this is a very violent imagery of death and a primordial of just chaos. But the sea fine, and it seems like that ship is going to be destroyed. But it's interesting. The first instincts of these sailors, who are not Israelites, their first instincts is to pray. Now, they each pray to their own God. They weren't Hebrew, but they were religious. They had some sort of faith. And so before they tried to save the ship, before they did anything else, they prayed. That's their first response. But Jonah doesn't do that. What does Jonah do? He's asleep. He went to bed. He didn't pray. He slept. But the captain, who's paying, he wakes up and says, hey, everybody's praying to their God. You pray to your God too. One of them has to be right. Somebody's going to save us. So right off the bat, we're seeing, though, that Jonah's showing less faith than all the pagan sailors around him. I mean, presumably, Jonah's more theologically orthodox. He knows the right stuff. But he's not acting that way. He's not highlighting those right things. And the sailors are sure that the storm is because God's angry at somebody. And so they make everybody on ships cast lots to show who's responsible for this. And the lots fall to Jonah. So they start immediately asking Jonah about where he comes from and about his God. And Jonah gives a very orthodox, theologically competent answer. He answered, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them. They asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Jonah had just explained that he follows the Lord of heaven, land, and sea. That's everything. Okay? And it freaks the sailor out because they believe him. They believe him. And they know, what have you done? Because your God is the Lord of everything. What makes you think you can outrun God? What makes you think that? The sailors, they don't have knowledge of God. But instinctively, they demonstrate a greater understanding of his character than Jonah does. When Jonah tells them to save themselves, they must throw him overshore. But the sailors, they don't do that. They try to row the shore to deposit him safely to the ground because they're thinking, like, well, maybe that'll make God, their God, maybe even more angry. Maybe they just want to get away, but no, God wants them to throw him over. So they throw Jonah over in the big fish swallows or whale or whatever. And in this whole first chapter, we have no indication that Jonah even has a faith. I mean, God is talking to him, but we have no indication of his faithfulness. These sailors, they do demonstrate faith. Right at the end of this chapter, listen to this. They cry to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging seas were calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. You hear that? These sailors, when they started the journey, they were pagans. But now, they're making sacrifices to the Lord and vows of allegiance. So you see that? These religious outsiders, they're acting more faithful, more like an insider than Jonah, than the prophet. They're making promises to God. Like, wow, like, you really are God. I'm sorry. Okay. So Jonah, he's swallowed by a great fish. And he's inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And it appears that inside the fish, Jonah remembers the Lord. And he gives a beautiful prayer, and there's lots of great theological insight into it. Good meat. But in the interest of time, I'm going to divide the passage from me and just focus at the end. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Those who claim to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. I have vowed I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. Now, Jonah is theologically orthodox. He has all the right beliefs. He just doesn't have a right heart. His heart is from the Lord. And his prayer is correct. But look at how he ends it. He insults other people. He ends his prayer with an insult. Claiming that their gods are worthless, which may be a factually correct statement, but do you notice how he contrasts that with himself? He's pointing out where other people are wrong, so he can tell God about how right he is. Theirs are so messed up. But I will give a shout to grateful praise and sacrifice to God. At least I'm not like that. Jonah's pretty much ending his prayer, which was a good prayer, with, I'm better than those non-Jews. So I'll thank you, because you will save me. This is the person that God is sending out as a missionary to Nineveh, a city of Gentiles, a city, the capital city of Israel's enemies. He's finally praying, but actually nowhere in the prayer does he actually repent. You read through it. There's no repentance anywhere. There's acknowledgement of sin. There's no acknowledgement of the sin. And he repeatedly declares his allegiance to God in God's temple. So, God then has Ish long Jonah out of the way, right? And Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. And he's like, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to talk to these worthless people. And this is what happens. This is John 3, starting at verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey to the city, proclaiming, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let peoples or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You hear the great faith of the Ninevites? As soon as they hear about God, they repent. They believe Jonah, right? And that's a true repentance. The king calls on people to give up their evil ways and their violence. And the people, they mourn their sins. They mourn the type of people they've been. That's what that sitting on dust and ashes and sackcloth, like, that's what it's saying. It's signaling great grief. It's saying that I'm completely brokenhearted over what I've done and I repent. And they know that only the Lord can save them. They didn't repent and look to another God to save them. Like, all right, we're sorry. Hey, our God, will you save us from their God? No. They turn to Jonah's God. That's where they turn. That's where they go, to Jonah's God. They give themselves over to God's mercy and compassion. And that would be a beautiful end of the story, but it keeps going. Because Jonah just gets ticked off. Because he wants to see Nineveh destroyed. He is furious that Nineveh repents. And the ease at which they repent, how quickly they repent. I would challenge you to read through the Bible and try to find the story of Israel repenting that easy. It doesn't really happen. And now, this is what Jonah's prayer is now. Isn't this what I stayed for when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He's mad that God is gracious and compassionate. Remember his prayer for the belly whale, right? Where he tells God about how bad the Gentiles are because they believe in false God and he believes in a real God? But in this prayer, Jonah blames God for his goodness. He said having God's goodness is an accusation. So Jonah's basically saying, you should love those types of people. You should care about them. You should care about us. You are our God, not their God. You belong to us. So Jonah knows that God is the Lord of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land. God is the God of everyone. He knows it, but his actions aren't saying it. So then Jonah, God gives Jonah another object lesson. So going into the belly of the whale is one lesson. Like, this is another lesson. Jonah goes up onto a hill overlooking Nineveh in hopes that God, maybe God will just destroy the things. And so he goes up that hill, he climbs up, hoping that God's going to smash it anyways. Jonah sits on that hill, and he gets all hot and sweaty. But then, the next day, God causes a plant to grow up large enough to give shade for Jonah. So he can sit under it, so he can stay cool. But then, on the next day, God caused the worm to go into the plant and to kill him, so that Jonah has to sit under the hot sun. And then God sends the kind of reinforcement message. God sends a hot wind to blow on Jonah. And Jonah is just furious at God, and he wishes that he was dead. He's actually wishes, this is like the third time he wishes he was dead in the story. He wishes he's dead a lot. But God tells Jonah, hey, you didn't do anything to deserve that plant. I agree with it. But you care more about the dying plant than all of Nineveh? And the book abruptly ends with a question that God asked Jonah. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also so many animals? That's the end of the book, right there with that question. Shouldn't I care for those people? Right? This is crazy. So Jonah, a prophet, who appears to have all the right theological beliefs, is angry at God for being forgiven and having compassion? So, what's this about? I hope that you can see from this ending, it's not just about being obedient to God. There's something more that we're supposed to be getting. It's supposed to be about loving and how we love. It actually reminds me of another passage of scripture written by Paul hundreds of years later. By speaking the tongues of men and angels that do not have love, and only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can battle all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains that do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to the hardships that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Church. That's the truth. And I worry sometimes that we're so concerned about being right that we've forgotten about being loving. And we try to pass on that sometimes to say, love is speaking the truth, which it is, but we only tell them half the truth. Right? We tell people, like, I think they're wrong. But we don't tell them the whole truth that God loves them. That they are his beloved child, that there's nowhere they can go, nothing that they can do that will stop God's love. Like, that's being truth in somebody's life. Okay? It's not just telling them they're wrong, it's telling them the depths of God's love. That's the deeper truth. God is, as Jonah simply put it, Jonah was putting from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east from the west, so far has he moved those transgressions away from us. If we want to prove how well we uphold scripture and hold people to truth, maybe that's the truth we should be proclaiming. That's the message of the truth. God loves you. God wants to forgive you. God wants to be with you. And he's made a way for you to come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because anything else is only a half-truth at best. And that's the message Jonah was given for him. So Jonah was instructed to give. Repent. You are beloved. Repent. You are special. Repent. You are given another chance. Repent. You are forgiven. Repent. That should be the sweetest word of proclamation we can make. It shouldn't have the harsh tones that we make it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, throughout the book of Jonah, we can see that everybody Jonah encountered was blessed by the love of God. Everybody was. Despite Jonah's intentions. They all repented. They all turned away from their sins. They turned to God's marvelous grace. And that's what those people on the margins in this book are telling us. So, I guess, just to say it, there's two messages in this story. One for those that did not yet know the saving love of God, and one for those who do. If you don't know Jesus, I hope you hear how much God loves you, how much He desires to bless you. But there's no person or place that's too far that God's love cannot reach. Through His Son, Jesus, God has proclaimed grace and pardon to anyone who will turn to Him. Anyone who turns to Him. He offers the gift of repentance. You don't have to be stuck in the same place. You don't have to be stuck with the same heartbreak. You don't have to be stuck with loneliness and fear. Repentance is a chance for you to break the cycles. Pain, addiction, abuse, and fear, and hate, and woundedness, and every other chain that binds us. Repentance is a chance to break away from all that. That's offered freely as anyone who's willing to turn to Christ. And for those of us that have already committed ourselves to Christ, I'd ask, this is probably the message I would say, is this the love that you're offering to the world? Is this what we are proclaiming with your life? Because it's easy to love those that are like us, those we have sympathy for. Right? But can we offer the love to the really broken? Like that little man that I refused when I was in seminary? That we can't see any future? We can't see any way for God to use them? Can we offer love to that? Can we offer love to those that have historically oppressed us? Can we offer love or compassion for those that have challenged us and pushed us and we feel is taken from us? Can we offer love and compassion to the people that oppress us? Can we offer love and compassion to those that we think don't deserve it? That have hurt us, or used us, and wronged us? You know what? Or are we like Jonah? They don't deserve God's love. They don't deserve God's grace. As it says in Joel 2:20 and repeated in Acts 2:17, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. We are now God's prophets to the world. And He has declared to you, go to the great Nineveh. And tell people they are not stuck in their wickedness. They're not stuck in their wickedness. There is hope. There is grace. Come to them all who are weary of the burden of evil. All those who are broken, you will find rest. That is the message of Jonah that we need to be hearing. Please pray with me. Holy Father God, we thank you for your rich and unfailing love. We thank you for your grace and for not giving up on us, Lord. Lord, we repent of our sins, Lord. We repent of our hard-heartedness that struggles to love you, that struggles to love those other than ourselves, Lord, that struggles just to love people, that struggles to see other people as our sister and our brother, our son and our daughter, Lord. We're sorry for hoarding your love, and for being too scared to share it out. So we know that your desire is for your blessings to be multiplied, Lord. many times, a hundred times, Lord. We've been blessed with your love, Lord. We know that you want that love to be a blessing to others. And so, we repent. We ask for your strength, your courage, your convictions to declare your love in this broken world, Lord. And your goodness and the truth that while we're in sinners, you gave your own Son to die for us for forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.